Several years ago, my family and I were in Kansas City visiting my parents and Julie's parents as well, and we were all gathered in my parents' living room. It was on New Year's Eve, and I remember very specifically this particular time because we were gathered around the living room. We had a little small TV set over in the corner where we were happened to be watching the Times Square scene, and they dropped the ball, and Dick Clark, who some of you know passed away this last year, he was giving all the, you know, the countdown and all this stuff, and people jammed in to Times Square to see the ball drop. Now, maybe for some of you, that seems like an exciting thing. For others of you, that would be the last place in the world you would want to be on New Year's Eve with all that that crowd and that excitement. But as we were watching this, and the countdown went down, and then the ball dropped, and people were celebrating, confetti and all these things, and hugs and high fives and all this stuff, and the cameras were panning back and forth down on Times Square, Dick Clark said something that I will never forget. He looked down on Times Square in New York City, and he said this. He said, "These have to be the happiest people in the world." Yeah, uh-oh. And I thought, wow, that's quite a statement. I mean, not only does he look down and say, "These people are happy," he went a step further and said, "These must be the happiest people in the world." I thought to myself, well, how could he know that? And obviously sitting looking around the living room at my father and my mother and my brothers and their wives and my I'm going, I don't think he gets it. But you know, just looking at those people, he couldn't really know if they were the happiest people in the world. But what truly is happiness? How does somebody get it? I mean, doesn't everybody want to be happy? I think that we would answer yes. Doesn't everybody want to live a fulfilled life? It was interesting in preparing for this message. I went to the internet and found hundreds of websites devoted to the subject of finding happiness. There's a website called happiness.com. And not to be outdone, another website called authentichappiness.com. That's the real one. And at these websites, they do their best to suggest ways for people to find happiness and have a fulfilled life. I thought I would share a few of these that bring happiness. If you want to find happiness, here it is. Here are their suggestions. Number one, and these are just a sampling of their suggestions. Number one, get outside. Brings happiness. Create a morning ritual. Take chances, I guess. Turn off the TV. I thought that was a good one. Exercise. Here's one I think a lot of you will appreciate. This literally was there, how to find happiness. Talk to old people. There you go. It's wonderful. Here is one I thought was very fascinating. Way to find happiness, do nothing. Sounds great. Watch sunsets. That's good. Treat yourself like a child. Now, I don't know what that means or why. But then here's one, this was really interesting. Just pretend you're happy. Want to find happiness? Just pretend. It's fascinating. Some researchers tell us that being healthy makes you 20% happier. They say that marriage makes you 10% happier. But I thought it was interesting to note that each child reduces your happiness by 0.25%. Which, for those of us that have lots of kids, that's kind of depressing. You know, I don't. Well, thankfully, these percentages are most of the time very bogus. Webster's Dictionary describes happiness as a state of well-being or contentment. But what really is living the life, so to speak? Whatever happiness truly is, whatever living the life really is, there are a lot of people pursuing it. And there are a lot of people failing in that pursuit. Statistics estimate that nearly 20 million depressed people are in America. I read that and I thought, well, that's depressing. But you know what? It's not surprising then that there are 35,000 Americans that commit suicide every year. America, the place where dreams can be achieved. But yet we have one of the highest suicide rates in the world. Even in our own documents, our historical documents, we find that we have the right to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. But unfortunately for most people in our society, and even some Christians, we have been deceived regarding what brings true happiness, what life really is about. By the way, I believe that this is, in my estimation, Satan's greatest deception of young people. is what life and real happiness is really about. But long before America was ever around, the Bible has been giving clear answers regarding what life is about and what it's not about. I'd like you to turn your Bibles this morning to the book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes chapter 1. Many of you probably are not surprised at all that we're turning to this passage. The author of Ecclesiastes is obviously King Solomon. He was the son of David and Bathsheba, came to the throne as the third king of Israel, and ruled Israel for 40 years. We're going to look at several verses here in chapters 1 and 2, but I'd like us to start by reading verses 1 and 2 of chapter 1. Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. It says, "The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, saith the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity." Here in two verses at the start of this book, we see the theme of the whole book. It's all vanity. The Hebrew word here that's translated vanity is used five times in the second verse of this chapter alone. This word is actually used 50 times in the Old Testament, and 33 of the times it's used in the Old Testament is right here in this book. Vanity. The word has the idea of something that is without substance. Something that is not satisfactory. It's without value. It's without permanence, without significance or meaning. You'll find it translated as a vapor or breath or wind. And it gives the sense of something that has no advantage. It is worthless. It's empty. So King Solomon, who is nearing the end of his life, starts off his message to the assembly, so to speak, with this statement: it is all worthless. It's all meaningless. Wow. You want to talk about depressing. But wait a minute, what does Solomon really know anyway? I mean, does he have the experience to be able to make this kind of statement? Yes, he does. And in the next few verses, Solomon is going to illustrate this overarching statement of it's all worthless, it's all empty, it's all meaningless. He's going to illustrate this by detailing for us what I believe are at least five areas of life that do not bring happiness. Number one, Solomon says, life does not equal work. And everybody says, amen. All right. Life does not equal work. Look at verse 3. Verse 3, he says, "What profit hath a man of all his labor which he taketh under the sun?" He gives a rhetorical question that is expecting an answer of, well, no profit. Why not? Why is there no profit? Well, verse 4, he tells it's no profit because we're all going to die anyway. How's that? What's the point of work? We're going to die anyway. He goes on to illustrate this cyclical deal with work by talking about how the wind kind of blows and it goes back and forth and there's no real purpose. How the rivers flow and they fill up the sea, but they just keep doing it over and over and over. But it doesn't really accomplish anything. Later in chapter 2, he points out that someone else is just going to squander all the efforts of your work anyway. To point out that life is not about work. Look at verse 14 of chapter 1. Chapter 1, verse 14. He says, "I have seen all the works that are done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and vexation of spirit." Some of you in your translation, that term vexation of spirit literally has the idea of chasing the wind. It's pointless. There's no sense in chasing the wind. And he says that is the conclusion of work. Look at chapter 2, verse 11. He says, "Then I looked on all the works that my hands had wrought and all the labor that I had labored to do. And behold, all was vanity and vexation of spirit. And there was no profit under the sun." Well, what did Solomon know about accomplishments, about work? Oh, he knew plenty. He accomplished some great things with his work. He built the temple. He built a collection of buildings that were his own personal palace. That was his own personal palace. He built many military fortifications, ships, commercial trading posts, and he reflects on it all and says, it is all worthless. It's empty. How many people in our culture and in other cultures are consumed with their work? Why? Because of competition, because of rivalry, because of added wealth, position, prestige. And unfortunately, in my line of work, I get to talk to a lot of young people whose parents, their lives are wrapped up in their work. That's what life is to them. But Solomon says it doesn't satisfy. It's empty. So life does not equal work. Second of all, he says life does not equal knowledge, or you could say even education, wisdom. Life is not about knowledge. Look at chapter 1, verses 16 through 18. Chapter 1, verses 16 through 18. Solomon says, I communed with mine own heart, saying, lo, I am come to great estate, and I have gotten more wisdom than all they that have been before me in Jerusalem. Yea, my heart had great experience of wisdom and knowledge, and I gave my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceived that this also is vexation of spirit. For in much wisdom is much grief, and he that increaseth knowledge increaseth sorrow. You say, Matt, I thought this wisdom was something good, that it was from God. Yes, but bear in mind that wisdom from God is no substitute for obedience to God. And while Solomon was given great wisdom, he wasted it because he rejected God's commands to not intermarry. And he lived in disobedience to God. Solomon was a wise man. He wrote most, if not all, of the book of Proverbs. In 1 Kings chapter 4, he's referred to as a man of 3,000 proverbs and 1,000 songs. The Queen of Sheba came to him and was amazed at his answers to her deep questions. 1 Kings chapter 3, many of you know the story, where reveals his wisdom by these two ladies who are fighting over the baby, and he comes up with an amazingly brilliant way to determine whose child this really is. But he says that it was empty. Because he was not following God's plan for his life, it was empty. And we have a lot of people in our culture chasing the intellect. Unfortunately, even people in Christian circles, that is what they're looking for as their validation in life. But life is not about education. When I have preached this message to young people recently, you should see the big look on their face when I tell them life's not about knowledge. Hey, that's great. Life is not about work. Life is not about knowledge. But number three, life does not equal pleasure. Life does not equal pleasure. Pleasure. Look at chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Solomon said, I said in mine heart, go to now, and I will prove thee with mirth. Therefore, enjoy pleasure, and behold, this also is vanity. I said of laughter, it is mad, and of mirth, what doeth it? I sought in mine heart to give myself unto wine, yet acquainting my heart with wisdom, and to lay hold on folly, till I might see what was that good for the sons of men which they should do under the heaven all the days of their life. What really did Solomon know about pleasure? Well, first of all, Solomon had every opportunity to engage in every pleasure imaginable because of his amazing wealth. He took unto himself 700 wives and 300 concubines. He knew what it was like to be able to have any pleasure imaginable, and he said it was worthless. It was empty. We live in a society today that's consumed with entertainment, that's consumed with pleasure. Even pleasures that may in and of themselves not be bad, we oftentimes fill our minds with, and that becomes our satisfaction. It can be something as simple as entertainment, the movies, the television programs. It can be the sports industry or video games. And often that sense of entertainment and pleasure consumes many people in our society and pushes them to even further things. Alcohol, drugs, all kinds of debauchery. Why? They're looking for something that brings lasting pleasure. It's interesting, he says here in chapter 2, verse 2, that even laughter is not the answer. You think of somebody when you see them laughing, you think, oh man, they must be happy. Not necessarily. Proverbs 14:13, which happens to be something that Solomon knew well, says, even in laughter, the heart is sorrowful. And the end of that mirth is heaviness. I think many times young people see other young people who are just living it up and yucking it up and just having a great time in sin and in pleasures that God does not approve of. And we think, oh, they're happy. No. Maybe for a moment there's a little satisfaction, but it ends quickly. Their heart is sorrowful. It was fascinating to me, and I'm not going to take a lot of time to talk about this. It was fascinating to me in doing some research for this idea about laughter not bringing permanent satisfaction, that many people who are involved in the comedy business in our culture, what our society calls comedy, many people who are in that business have suffered serious bouts of depression. And some of them attempted to take their lives. Why? Because humor is not the answer. Oh, sure, it's fun to laugh, and the Bible tells us laughter can be like a medicine, but it is not the real answer. Life does not equal position. Boy, if anybody knew about what it was like to have a lot of employees under them, Solomon knew. I mean, he was a big time businessman. According to the scriptures, we're told that just in the building of the temple alone, he had 80,000 stonecutters and 70,000 common laborers under his authority, along with 3,600 foremen who were all under the authority of Solomon. He had position. Life does not equal possessions. Most of the time when we think of Solomon, we think first of all, or at least closely related, his wisdom, but then we also think about Solomon as being a very wealthy man. Look at chapter 2, verse 7. Chapter 2, verse 7. The second part of verse 7, he says, I had great possessions of great and small cattle above all that were in Jerusalem, not just at that time, but before him. Verse 8, I gathered me also silver and gold, and the peculiar treasures of kings and of the provinces. I got me men singers and women singers, and the delights of the sons of men as musical instruments, and all of that sort. So I was great and increased more than all that were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me. And whatsoever mine eyes desired, I kept not from them. I withheld not my heart from any joy, for my heart rejoiced in all my labor, and this was my portion of all my labor. Solomon declares, whatever I wanted, I could get. Now, let's not be so pious this morning, okay? You've probably had the thought, at least once or twice, you know what, wouldn't it be neat just to see something that you liked and just be able to buy it? You know, some of you are going, no, not, okay, maybe I'm the only, you know, heathen here, but every once in a while, you know, you'll walk into a store and go, oh, that would just be really, now, for me, it's a place like Dick's Sporting Goods, okay? Maybe for you, man, it's Lowe's. I have no idea what the ladies, you know, maybe it's a Pampered Chef catalog. I don't know. But you're just thinking, oh, wouldn't it be great just to be able to get any of this that I wanted? And Solomon had the means, literally, to buy anything he wanted. In 1 Kings chapter 10, we get a little bit of a glimpse into his wealth when we're told that he had more than all the kings of the earth in riches. We're told in chapter 10 of 1 Kings, chapter 10, verse 27, that silver in his day was just like stones. You know, kids pick up a stone and just kind of, that's how silver was in his day because there was so much gold. He opened up trade routes all over the known world. In 1 Kings chapter 4, we get a glimpse of the daily provisions of his household. Now understand, there were 1,000 women he was trying to take care of. So the daily provisions for his household were immense. It says that he had 7,560 pounds of flour that was used every day. Now for a simple-minded man like me, I had to do a little bit more research. That's, you go to the store and get a normal bag of flour, you got to get 1,500 of those guys every day to provide for his household. 15,000 pounds of grain every day, 30 head of cattle, plus sheep, deer, gazelles, roebucks, birds. This guy had it all. Some have estimated that the 666 talents of gold that he received per year in our day would be around $200 million that he received every year in cold cash, let alone his assets. Folks, nobody illustrates better that money does not bring happiness. But boy, you listen to the Democratic Convention or the Republican Convention, and according to those people, many of them seem to give the indication that one of the best things about America is the American dream. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm thankful for our freedom. But the ability to accumulate wealth is not what brings happiness. That's not what brings true joy. And it's interesting that it seems that in our society, God continually gives us examples of people who have had so much, but they're not happy. I mean, look recently at all the problems with Tiger Woods. I mean, you talk about a guy who had everything, literally. Money, wealth, fame, pleasure, anything he wanted, on top of the world in his game. More endorsements than any other athlete since Michael Jordan. I mean, he had everything, but it didn't bring happiness. Because happiness is not wrapped up in what we have. Now, please understand, this is not to say that in and of themselves, work, knowledge, even entertainment, even a position or riches, that these things in and of themselves are wrong. Some of these things are very good. Matter of fact, we're told to work. There's nothing wrong with riches when people are using it as God intended, to be a blessing to others. There's nothing wrong with these things, but when they become what we look to for our joy and happiness, we will be very, very disappointed. That's why there are so many depressed people in our world. That's why people attempt to take their lives. That's why people turn from one thing to the other, to the other, to the other, because there's no happiness. There's no true joy. So, what does bring true joy and happiness? Well, you know, but look what Solomon says at the end of the book, Ecclesiastes chapter 12. Ecclesiastes chapter 12. Solomon's conclusion in verse 13 says, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. In the Old Testament, as they focused on Jehovah and looked towards the coming someday of the Messiah, that was what true joy and happiness was in. But in the New Testament, we're given even a clearer picture of what true joy and happiness is about. As we see that Jesus Christ came to provide that joy and that happiness. Turn your Bibles, if you would, to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. I want us to do just a little quick survey through some passages here in John. I'm not going to comment on them much at all. But I want us to see that true life is wrapped up in God and specifically in the person of Jesus Christ. Life equals Christ. It doesn't equal all these other things that people pursue, but it equals Christ. John chapter 1, let's start off, first of all, looking at verse 4. Speaking of Jesus Christ, it says, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. Turn to John chapter 3. John chapter 3. We're very familiar with verses 14 through 16. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Look at verse 36. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life. There's a complete contrast given. Chapter 5, John chapter 5, verse 24. John 5, verse 24, Jesus Christ speaking, verily I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Go to chapter 6, verse 33. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. Chapter 10, verse 10, probably one of the most familiar ones to many of you regarding life being about Christ. John 10, 10, in response to the false teachers, Jesus says, the thief, referring to these false teachers, the thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. But in contrast to the false teachers, Christ says, I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly, a superabundant life. You see, life is wrapped up in receiving Jesus Christ. Go to chapter 11, verses 25 and 26. Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? Look at chapter 14. You probably have this one memorized as well. Verse 6, Jesus saith unto them, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. John chapter 20, second to the last chapter. John 20, verses 30 and 31, and many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written. These miracles were chosen to be put in the book because, or so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. I don't know your personal situation that you have come into this building with today. I know most of you, but I don't know all of you. Can I ask you a question this morning? Do you have eternal life? Have you received Jesus Christ personally? Do you have the confidence that when you die one day, you will be with Jesus Christ for all eternity? You see, eternal life doesn't just start once you die. Eternal life starts when you receive Jesus Christ as your Savior. 1 John chapter 5 puts it very clearly. I want you to turn there really quickly. 1 John chapter 5, verses 11 and 12. And this is the record that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. This is very clear. He that hath the Son hath life. And he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. So I ask you a simple question this morning. Do you have the Son? Do you know that Jesus Christ is your life? Do you know that if you would die, that you would spend eternity with Jesus Christ because you have said no to your way and yes to his? Or are you still following your own way? Are you still looking to good deeds or some other thing to merit you eternal life instead of trusting in Jesus Christ alone? You see, life is wrapped up in Christ, and it's, yes, wrapped up in receiving Christ, but it's wrapped up, life is wrapped up in following Christ. It's interesting, in the New Testament, you don't see this dichotomy between receiving Christ and following Christ. You see those who have received Christ follow Christ. And those who are not following Christ should be concerned if they've ever really received Christ. I get to see this just about every day of my life as I have young people come who are part of a Christian school to the Wilds. And I see them come in, and it seems by their testimony and by the way they respond in services that they love all the things that God hates. And they reject and despise and disdain all the things that God loves. And so you wonder, something is not right. And while we in the South and in our culture in general find many people who, oh yeah, we know they're Christians, they just aren't living for God, and they habitually do not live for God, you don't see that in the New Testament. You see the testimony of Scriptures all the way from what Jesus Christ says to what the disciples say to what Paul says all the way through says those who truly have received Christ follow Christ. Now, it doesn't mean we're perfect. I mean, we could all give testimony of that. It'd be a long service. We could all give good testimony that we don't all follow him as we should. But the desire of those who have received Christ is to follow him because they realize he is their life. We're here in 1 John. Look at chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. Because here John, I'm sure being familiar with the Old Testament, really categorizes again these things that are a part of the world. In verse 15 he says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. Okay, so what are these things that are in the world? He tells us that if anybody loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, pleasure, the lust of the eyes, possessions, the pride of life, position, again, there could be other things, but things that Solomon has made very clear were all worthless and empty. These things, if somebody loves these things, they're not of the Father and they're not of the world, and the person who pursues those things is not of the Father. You see, we have many people in our churches, we have many people in our youth groups, we have many people in our Christian schools who have a love of the things of the world, not a love of the Father. And it's seen what to them, it's seen in by what to them is life for them. How many young people and how many adults, their life is wrapped up really on what goes on Saturday? Or their life is wrapped up in what goes on Sunday afternoon? I know many, many people who have had to who have had to limit their time at church because of sports. I don't know of anybody right here, okay, but I have particular people in mind that have talked to me. I just can't make it on Sunday mornings because my kids have their sports games then. And when we allow other things to captivate us, and that is what brings us our satisfaction, we have missed and we are in danger of allowing our heart to be taken astray instead of following Christ. Paul's testimony throughout the New Testament, you read in places like Galatians 2 where he says, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. He tells Timothy, Timothy, bodily exercise profits little, but godliness is profitable unto all things for the life that now is and is to come. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 21, he gives this very, very familiar statement when Paul says, for to me to live is Christ. I have to ask myself this question all the time. For to Matt to live is what? Where am I really finding my true joy and happiness and satisfaction? Because how do I respond when something is taken away? You know, okay, well, let's just be real. I grew up in Kansas City. Sundays, Kansas City was depressed if the Chiefs lost. So there's a lot of depressed people many, many times in Kansas City. Because literally, their worship, their Sunday was wrapped up not in Christ, but in football. Their Sunday. And we used to talk all the time. I mean, what do they do? The crowds gather to the parking lots early on Sunday morning. They come and fellowship with all these other people. They even offer sacrifices. You see the smoke going up. And then they go and gather together and celebrate something together. And when it doesn't go well, there is literal depression. Why? Because life is not about Christ. Life is wrapped up in a game. Now, please don't misunderstand me. You know, okay, you enjoy sports, great. But is life wrapped up in that? Is life wrapped up in other good things? Is it a person? Is it a work? What is life really about for you? Paul says, for to me to live is Christ, and it's why dying would be gain. Because life was about Christ, and dying would be gain because he'd be with his Savior. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. And I ask us the question this morning, is Christ enough? How do we know if he's enough? Well, if we allow sin into our lives, we obviously think that Christ isn't enough. We've all been guilty of this. And maybe you're here this morning and you have a sin habit that has been plaguing you and hounding you. And life is not really about Christ for you. It's about that sin. Maybe there's a priority that's out of whack. Maybe it's a priority that's going to take some massive rearranging to adjust in your life. I don't know. But when life is about Christ, Christ is enough. You see, I love what it says in Nearer Still Nearer. When it says, sin with its follies, I gladly resign. All of its pleasures, its pomp and its pride, give me but Jesus, my Lord crucified. Many of you know the old gospel song, I'd rather have Jesus than anything. Rather than houses or lands, rather than silver or gold, rather than men's applause, I'd rather have him. And my question to the youngest here and to the oldest here is that your testimony that for you to live is Christ? And if it's not, why not? Do you know Christ? Have you received him? Are you following Christ and pursuing him? Lord, we confess this morning that we are very prone to wander. seems like so many times we're so easily distracted by things that are of little and many times zero importance. Lord, I pray that you'd help every one of us to allow our life to be wrapped up in Jesus Christ. We thank you for our salvation. Lord, we thank you for the joy that we have in knowing you. Lord, I thank you that there is true happiness for those who follow you. And I pray that this church, this group of people here, that we would be known as a body of believers that, although very diverse in many ways, Lord, we have one passion, and that is pursuing you and following you. Lord, I do pray, maybe if there's someone here that is not confident that they have received Jesus Christ, Lord, that they would settle that today. Lord, that they would find one of us. They would go to your word and receive you and give their life to you. Lord, thank you for loving us. Thank you for your continued patience in our lives. Help us to live our lives for you. We pray in Jesus' name.